Our Father, we do praise and thank you for your mercies to us. We ask now that you will refresh us, help us to gird up the loins of our minds, that we may understand your word and apply it to our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have been engaged in studying the subject of the nature and attributes of God. That is, we have been engaged in a form of worship in which we are being led to think highly of the Most High, to think about God, to think about it in terms of His nature. That is, what is God? How can we define God? In terms of His attributes, those characteristics that inform us as to His character, His nature, His person. And the subject of the Godhood of God, His nature and His character, is something that we have to think about if we are going to worship the Lord God intelligently. But it is also one of the great test cases in order that we might understand where we are spiritually. For you see, the doctrine of the personhood of God and His attributes can either be threatening, causing you discomfort, or it can be comforting, giving you consolation and giving you encouragement. Now, of the different attributes of God that we have studied, most of them so far are not the kind of attributes that threaten us, that would tend to disturb our composure, except the subject of the sovereignty of God, which is the first of the attributes of God that begins to trouble people. We began initially by studying the truth that God is infinite. And someone could understand indeed that God is infinite, that is, that there are no limitations, no boundaries on the Most High. And they could say, well, I'll accept that. I have no problem understanding that God is infinite. He's not some finite deity, limited, sitting somewhere. We're not worshiping an idol made of stone or some kind of metal, and we can put our God on a little dolly and wheel him out or her out or it out. But we say that God is infinite. There are no limitations on him whatsoever in terms of his existence, his power, his glory, and his very being. And someone could say, well, that's fine. I accept the truth that God is infinite, and this doesn't frighten me. It doesn't disturb me. Well, then we state that God is infinite in terms of space. This means that God is everywhere present at the same time in the fullness of his own personhood. So all of God is present everywhere. And this in and of itself is, again, not to be viewed as something that's threatening unless you're engaged in some kind of criminal activity or some immoral pursuit, and then you don't like the idea that God is looking on to whatever you're doing. But most people say, without any difficulty, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. They know that this is the basis of prayer. If God is not everywhere present, then you and I cannot pray just anywhere. We can't pray everywhere, because maybe we'll miss him. Maybe he isn't here today, and we happen to miss him. But most people can accept God's omnipresence, and it doesn't cause anyone to get angry. Well, the same way when we apply God's infinitude to time. We say that God is eternal. Just as he is not limited or confined by space, neither is he limited or confined by time. But all of time, in terms of its past, the fleeting present, and the not yet future, all of these things are known to the Most High. And God is not limited by time. He's not trapped in the space-time continuum, but he is the Eternal One who created time as well as space. And most people can say, well, I can accept that God is eternal. That doesn't bother me. It doesn't give me any great difficulties. So then we say, well, God's infinitude as applied to his knowledge means that he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. But once again, this is something that most people understand. just as they're children and they say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food. They say, well, God is omniscient, he's all-knowing. They even use the expression, well, only God knows. Only God knows. And again, this is something that unless we're engaged in some immoral or criminal pursuit, the knowledge of God, that it is infinite, that he is all-knowing, won't cause us great difficulty. Neither are we upset when we understand that if God is infinite, then he's infinite also in terms of his power. That is, the potential reservoir of the power of God is infinite. It is inexhaustible. So that when God created the heavens and the earth by speaking them out of nothing, the meter, if there was a meter, if there were a meter, did not move at all to indicate that God had lost some of his power. Being infinite and unlimited in his resources, for him to ignite the solar flare, which we call the sun, required nothing of the Almighty. He simply spoke the world into being. He spoke reality, the universe, the cosmos into existence. And most people would say God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, and they're not going to be upset with theism over that. But when you deal with the next attribute of God, this is where the rubber meets the road. For then you say that God is infinite in terms of his control of this universe. That is, the universe which exists is a universe under the control of Almighty God. Now, this is the doctrine upon whom is laid all the attacks of the philosophers down through the ages. Many of them have said, such as the humanist philosophers, particularly David Hume, John Stuart Mill, Bertrand Russell, and others, that, well, we are willing to accept a God who is rattling around in the universe. But we absolutely reject and will not have the historic Christian view of God as one seated on the throne, ruling over the universe. And it is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that he is in control of the world in which we live, including man, that brings people trouble, confusion, and questions. Now, one of the things that brings difficulty to people when it comes to the subject of the sovereignty of God is the recognition that this sovereignty is all-embracing. And this sovereignty, therefore, includes those things which people most desperately want to control in their own lives. Turn with me, for example, to 1 Samuel. Here we have Hannah, and Hannah wanted to have a child, and she was barren. And she had a co-wife who had child after child like a baby factory. And even though Hannah was beloved of her husband, she was bitter. The text tells us there was a spirit of bitterness. This spirit of bitterness focused on the sovereignty of God. For she knew that it was the Lord who opens and closes the womb. It is the Lord who is sovereignly in control of procreation, of human life. And the fact that she had no children and the fact that her co-wife had many ultimately had to be laid at the doorstep of the Almighty, for she knew that the Lord had closed her womb. So she went to him with her difficulties, with her bitterness. You can imagine that she probably said, it isn't fair. It isn't right. She has child after child, and I don't even have one. It isn't just. It isn't right. And there was in her mind, you see, this constant nagging, somehow that things weren't quite right. Who was the most loved of her husband? She was. And what about the other wife? Well, she was just the baby factory. I mean, the poor guy had to have heirs. She was the number one wife, and when it became obvious, the Lord had shut her womb, so he got himself another wife. And she did quite well at what she was chosen for, producing those babies like clockwork. In her prayer, Hannah, in her best moment, understands that God is omniscient, he is just and true, and he is the sovereign disposer of all human affairs. Thus, in chapter 2, Hannah prayed. She prayed that, verse 2, there's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. She's thinking of her own mouth, blabbing, her own mouth speaking arrogance against the Lord. For the Lord God is a God who knows. You say, well, what does he know? Well, anything there is to be known, and even all possible things that could be known. Thus, the scholastic theologian said that God's knowledge, being omniscient, means that he not only knows all past things, present things, future things, actual things, but all possible things. And there is nothing conceivable in or out of reality or possibility that he doesn't know. And she understands that the Lord God is a God who knows. He knows the human heart and the human condition. And because he is omniscient, by him deeds are weighed. That is, when God judges, God disposes, when God decrees, when God gives a decision as the judge of the universe, no one can say, well, you see, he didn't know something. If he would have known it, it would have changed his judgment. He ruled a certain decree, but if he would have only known this or that, then he would have ruled differently. No, the Lord God is an omniscient God. He knows. And by him, deeds are weighed. Thus, in verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. He sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth belong to whom? Man or the Lord? Are the Lord's. And upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, the sovereignty of God becomes most difficult when you apply it to certain things. First, to wealth. How many of us have felt at times we should be rich? Anybody here felt that it's only right that we should be rich? Now, those who didn't raise their hands are the liars. We have felt somehow or the other we should have a better car. We should have that better job. We should have got that raise. We should have got the promotion. We should be making more money. We should have more possessions. And you see, there is today, particularly in the health and wealth gospel, so-called, the idea that God owes people wealth. So they go to the Lord and say, you owe me wealth. Where are the keys of the Cadillac? As one book appropriately, in a lovely sarcastic way, said, "And they shall know them by the keys of the Cadillacs." Well, Jesus never said that his disciples would be known because they had the wealth of the land. In Scripture, the wealth that we have is determined by the Lord. He may send poverty. There are times in my life when I didn't have 20 cents, 2 dimes to rub together. And there are other times you could have rubbed $100 bills together or $1,000 bills together. But you see, in the text is the recognition that the sovereignty of God means, in reality, the wealth that you have is determined by the Lord. Now, is this therefore assumed in Scripture that you don't go to work? No. You do pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." You understand when you bow your head before you eat and you say, "Thank you, Lord, for the food," that it is the sovereignty of God that allowed you the strength, that gave you the opportunity, that is the Alpha and the Omega of the whole thing that led to you eating the food that is on the table. So you say, "Thank you, Lord." And yet I have met people who have grown bitter because they thought they were poor. They were bitter because they deserved more money. God owed it to them. Do you see how the doctrine of the sovereignty of God becomes, therefore, a stumbling block to those who think God owes them money? Is there anything in Scripture that says that God owes rebel sinners such as you and me thick pocketbooks, palaces, and fine cars? I find nothing in Scripture. The only thing that God owes the likes of me or you is an eternal hell because of our sin and iniquity. And that we have any bread to eat at all is viewed in Scripture as grace. That's why we, before we eat, say grace. That was a rabbinic term. I found it in the intertestamental Jewish literature. The Jews gave grace after the meal. Christians, therefore, in order to be opposite, gave it at the beginning. When the Jews would stand, the Christians would sit. And when the Jew would put on a hat, the Christians would switch the covering and do it the other way. But the principle is still the same. To say grace, to say, "Lord, I know you do not owe me money. You don't owe me the lifestyle of the rich and the famous. You don't owe me those Caribbean trips. Lord, whatever you give me is on the basis of sure grace. I deserve judgment. I deserve the worst. And that I have clothes on my back, that I have something to eat." Scripture says, "Therewith be content." Yet you see this issue of wealth. Wealth, God owes you, God owes you. Forgets the fact that God is sovereign. And he's not a puppet whose strings we yank and pull. The same thing with health. She recognized the Lord is in sovereign control of your health. And you say, "Well, it's just not right. Why would Robert Murray McShane, one of the great revivalists, die at 29? Years of age. It's not right. And it's not right that Charles Spurgeon died as young as he did. It's not right that Francis Schaeffer passed off this scene. It's not right in terms of the health of people who were too sick to perform, and the lack of health leads them ultimately to death." And so often we can have the temptation to say, "It's not right. It's not just. God owed them a long, healthy life." So someone shakes their fist at God and say, "Why did you make me like this? It's not right that I should have blood pressure. It's not right that I should have kidney stones. It's not right that Calvin had 42 diseases and he kept a little bowl under his pulpit, and when he felt the blood coming up, he would cough his blood into the bowl and then go on preaching. They say, well, it's not right. What do you mean it's not right? Well, God owes us health as well as wealth. Pray tell, where in Scripture are we ever told that? Where is that? Remember one of the landlords I had in years past, a dear sweet woman otherwise, but the moment you would bring up the subject of God, it was like curdling milk. She could have put her pinky in a whole gallon of milk and it would have become cottage cheese in 1 minute. Immediately you could see the women beginning to form. She says, what do you mean about God? My daughter got polio in her 20s and had to stay in an iron lung. And you could see just the viciousness. Why? She said, God robbed her of the best years of her life. She should have had a long, healthy life. God owed it to her and he robbed her. I said, where in Scripture does it say God owed your daughter a healthy life? Nowhere. Nowhere whatsoever. It is something that he who knows all things decrees out of his own omniscience, out of his own sovereignty. Now, the same way with death. And this, of course, is the great thing of sovereignty. We've had several examples of death lately that have been striking in terms of this series. We have one who was a self-proclaimed blasphemer down south, a lawyer who had particularly defended cases of immoral and wicked people, who stood up in his boat with his family in the boat and shook his fist at God and said, well, here I am! And a stroke of lightning came out, hit him in the top of the head and went right through, and he was instantly cooked and fricasseed. He found out who the I am was. Then you also had the passing of one who professed to know the Lord, whose death is mysterious. No human cause except, from the Christian perspective, the appointed time had come. Here, Hannah says, it is the Lord who brings death. Verse 6. That's why, if you will turn to Proverbs chapter 14, we are told that God is sovereign even in terms of determining the lifespan of every human being. Most of us remember the phrases that are left over from the Christian culture that used to prevail in this country. We even use expressions such as, well, when your time comes, which actually is from Scripture. Or, well, his time is up. Time to punch your ticket. And if the bullet's got your name on it, you're gonna get it. Well, you see, these are vague memories of the biblical teaching that is found throughout the Scriptures that God is sovereign, and this includes determining not only the wealth and the health, but the actual time of someone's death. Here, Job is responding to his friends who were attempting to blame him for all his troubles. In verse 2, he begins by sassing them right back. And he was pretty quick with his sharp tongue. He said, well, doubtless, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Well, you've met those kinds who said, well, I know it all, and what all I know is all there is to know. And you've heard the expression, undoubtedly, wisdom will die with you. So he gives them a good rebuke. Well, he argues with them and talks with them. Then he begins to change and speak to the Lord in prayer. And he begins to cry out to the Lord, as in 13 and verse 20, only grant me two things, O God. And then he begins to think about man. And in verse 28 he begins, so man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths. Man is born of woman. Now, if the scientists have their way, we might have to say man is born of a cow, and they want to implant the embryos in men and cows and other things. But at the moment, thankfully, this text still applies. Man born of woman is of few days. Didn't even say years. Why? Well, because his lifespan is so short in terms even of the existence of the universe. It's like a day or two. He's here and he's gone. It's not years or ages. He's here and he's gone. Just a day. 2 days. Just a few days. So the brevity of his life is quite short. And during the few days that he's around, it's full of what? What does it say? Trouble. Now that text still applies. Anybody here say amen? Amen. So when someone says up and says, well, I've got so many troubles. I said, fine, you just proved this verse is true. Full of trouble. When a baby comes forth from the womb, he or she's got some troubles. Diapers have to be changed. Baby gets hungry. They get old enough and they begin to get rebellious and go forth speaking lies and want to do, and they start getting disciplined. And a child thinks, boy, every life is full of troubles. Sometimes my children say, oh, I can hardly wait till I become an adult. And I say, you think you've got troubles now? You wait. You wait. Full of troubles. He springs up like a flower. Oh, something beautiful. But it withers away. Or it's like a shadow, but you know, it's a fleeting shadow. It doesn't endure. You're standing outside in your shadows. Maybe you were at the beach, like some people, sitting in a lawn chair, and there was a shadow. Now, if you go back, is your shadow still there? Can you take your spoon and scrape up the shadow and keep it? No, the shadow's gone. It's fleeting. Do you fix your eyes on such a one? Does God really acknowledge the existence of something that is only here today and gone tomorrow? Is it in reality that you're actually not only going to take cognizant of the existence of man, but you're actually going to bring these fleeting cognito ergo sums before you in judgment? Now, in the New International, it says, will you bring him? You see in your footnote, the Septuagint, the Vulgate, and in the Syriac, it says me. And in this case, I would follow the Septuagint. I think there's a better reading instead of the Masoretic text. And he said, and in reality, you're going to bring me into judgment. Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Now, importantly, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ in his lifetime was exposed to various murder plots? One time they rushed and they took him toward a high cliff. And the text says his time had not yet come. So he paralyzed them all and walked off. Another time they took up stones to kill him. But his time had not yet come. And as he approached the end of his ministry, he announced, the hour is at hand. My time is at hand. I will go and I will die. And it will be on time. Same thing as in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed, it is determined, destined for man to die once. Despite the reincarnationists and Shirley MacLaine, she has not died a dozen times. She will die once at the appointed time. Now this is very hard. Because again, you see, the world says, if there is a God, he owes us. Well, what does he owe us? Health and wealth and a long life. Now, this is ingrained even in Chinese culture. All they do in their many signs of prosperity and luck and good fortune, may you be prosperous and healthy and have a long life. These are the three things, you see, ingrained. And if there is a God, he owes those things to us. To me, the hardest situation to deal with is dealing with parents who've just lost a little child. Now, when an adult dies, you'd say, well, they had a life. And if they were married and had children, well, they at least experienced that. They've experienced life. But when you have a baby who dies, there's that temptation of people to say, it's not fair that this baby died. The baby never had a chance. Never had the opportunity. God owed that baby a long life. Well, the scripture tells us we are born sinners. Born and conceived in iniquity, said David. David said they go astray from the womb speaking lies. And if you were parents, you didn't have to train your children to be stingy, to lie, to cheat, to get angry, to hit. You didn't have to train them despite the people who claim such things. You didn't have to. They naturally do that. You had to beat them silly in order to get them to even share a cookie with their kid. Give them two cookies. Now look, son, you take these two cookies and you give one to your sister and you keep one for yourself. And you follow him as he goes, and by the time he's got the one gone and says, now daddy said we're to split this cookie between you and me. Or he's got his outburst done. And then he takes out a piece and says, you want this, your cookie? And then he puts it back inside. You don't have to train your children. They're sharp. They're ingenious when it comes to doing iniquity. But you see, and you're dealing with a baby. What can you say about a baby? Oh, my dear friend, you say the baby's time was up. Had a woman come to me in tears. She had a miscarriage. That's a baby forming in the womb, a person, a human being. She said, where is that baby? God knows. He is omniscient. Well, what's going to happen to that baby? Shall not the king of all the earth, the righteous judge, do right? And there's a temptation of the unbelievers along the edges. And they'll say, it's not right. It's not just. It's not fair. What is it? Well, did that baby only live 3 days? Oh, my dear friend, the text says that man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. I've said sometimes to people who were grieving over a small child, maybe God in his mercy took that child at the appointed time and thus delivered that child from great suffering and harm. You see, when the Lord ordains to take people, it is the appointed time. It is the decree of his sovereignty. He has determined when we are to die. Thus is the Lord Jesus, we simply say, when my time is up, my time is up. And the doctors can run, and they can put all sorts of tubes, but when your time is up, your time is up. So there have been people in a hospital, and they say, well, you'll be dead in 24 hours, and they live 24 more years. Or they say, you're as healthy as a fiddle, and you walk out the door and the guy died on the steps. Ultimately, people do not die from cancer or whatever it is. They die from the decree of God that this was the appointed time. And you see, this has to do with God's omniscience. The fact that he knows more. The fact that he is omniscient means that his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. And whatever he does is just and true. And when he decrees that we shall die, we shall die. If it means a baby, it means a baby. If it means a young person just newly married, so read the very sad story of a couple leaving the church in the car for the honeymoon, and a drunken driver slams into them and kills one and leaves the other horribly disfigured. Well, we read of elderly. You notice when it comes to death, it doesn't matter if you're 95 or 103 when you die. There's someone standing on the side who says it's just not fair. Oh, my dear friend, if God were to give us fairness, we wouldn't even take the first gasp. Scripture says it is of His mercy and grace that we even endure. David could say, my times are in His hand. He is the Almighty. Thus, regardless if you're talking about health or wealth, we are discussing Him who is, according to the Scriptures, the Lord, Adonai. He who is the pillar who upholds all things. And when you are speaking of the Lord, it means that He has teeth. A Lord rules. This is why He's called the Most High, the ruler over all, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is why the sovereignty of God is something that the Christian faith, in the Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and in Protestant confessions of faith, has always confessed as part of the Christian view of God. The sovereignty of God has been part of the Christian faith for nearly 2,000 years. Those people who today deny that God is sovereign would reduce the infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God of Scripture to a little teensy-weensy finite deity who sits with man in the back seat of a driverless car, rushing to possible oblivion in a chance-based universe where nothing is secure. And they expect us to worship such a divine wimp. Now you see, historically, philosophically, the Judeo-Christian view of time is that time has a beginning and it has an end. History is His story. And all of space-time history, like a railroad track, moves along a predetermined plan of God. So that we read in Scripture that when the decree, Daniel said that when the decree shall go forth to rebuild the temple, you can actually count the number of years and then the Messiah will be born. Like the train. And the Messiah was let off at the station platform called Mary in Bethlehem. And Christ died after such a time determined by God. And we are told that there would be the Babylonian Empire, and then after that would be the Medo-Persian, and after that would be the Greek, and after that would be the Roman, and then the Roman would split up into 10 kingdoms. And we're told the history of the world before it happens. Thus, when you pick up the Bible, it starts out with, in the beginning, Bereshit, bara Elohim, in the beginning. Then you turn to the last book, in the end. What does it mean? You have all of history, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, and in between. It's there. But you see, those people who say, well, I don't believe that health and wealth and death are in the hands of God. It's just if you're lucky or not. When you die is a matter of luck. Oh, my dear friend, it's not a matter of luck. You got an appointment to keep. One can think of that television program. I believe it was the Merv Griffin Show. That Mr. Rodale of the Rodale Press, Prevention Magazine, Organic Gardening, Organic Living, which has many good things in it,
sat on the program and boasted. He said, I'm going to live to be over 100. I take my vitamins and distilled water, and he went through his program. And after he boasted that he was going to live, his head fell forward. And they thought he'd taken a nap. So everyone began laughing. What was the joke? Mr. Rodal was playing on everybody. So the guy nudged him, and the man fell over. And he was already dead before he hit the floor, honey. He who said, I'm going to live, forgot one thing. The decree of God. You can take all the vitamins you want. Now, it'll make you feel better, and you'll enjoy it while you're here. But you're not going to lengthen your lifespan 5 seconds, honey. It's in the hands of God. Does this mean you take no responsibility? No. Scripture says you do both. You have to eat right, etc., etc. You enjoy life. But the Scripture at the same time says, do not think for one moment, said Jesus, that you're going to add anything on to your lifespan. You're not going to be able to do it. No, the universe, history is running along a predetermined plan, and Jesus will come back, and that will be the end of human history. Now, Eastern religions always viewed history in terms of a cycle, an endless circling that did not come from anywhere because they have no beginning and is not going anywhere. So it isn't a circle that's going somewhere. It's just a circle that goes round and round and round and never stops and never began and is not going anywhere. No rhyme, no reason, no purpose, no nothing. Christians don't believe that. Christians believe in the beginning God created the space-time continuum, which we call His story, and it will run according to the predetermined plan. And then it will end at the predetermined plan. It's when the hymn writer, quoting the book of Revelation, says, when the roll is called up yonder, and time shall be no more. Then Porky Pig will come out and say, that's all, folks. And we'll pull the curtain, and that's it. Time shall be no more. We do not worship an impotent deity who sits in the back seat of a car that's careering out of control. See, some people say, well, I don't want to have the sovereignty of God. I want God to be in the world, but not over the world. And I want the world, the future, to be directed by chance. So in other words, we're in this car going into possible oblivion, and God's in the back seat, and we're in the back seat, biting our fingernails because nobody knows where's the car going to go and what's going to happen. If I want to worship a God, it's not some cringing deity in the back seat of a car because there's no driver, no one exerting his will. And remember one thing, too. All of these people who say, well, what about the problem of evil? God has solved the problem of evil His own way. He sent His Son to redeem part of it, and He has constructed a hell to punish the residue of it. Well, I don't like it. All right, you've got 5 minutes. You come up and solve the problem of evil. You come up and you tell us how you would run the universe. Well, if I were God, then I... And you know you'd blow it, honey. Blow it absolutely. We've seen many scriptures in the past concerning the sovereignty of God. Let's think for a moment of some of the illustrations of this sovereignty around us. One can think of animal life. There's nothing more erratic to human eyes than the irrational behavior of animals. As far as we know, there is no international brotherhood of animals. There is no union of dogs and cats. There is no universal committee of kangaroos. They do not sit down and take counsel together when it comes to the birds, the cattle, the colts, the fishes, the bears. They act what seems to us erratically. You can never tell, particularly about these pit bulls and bull pits. I don't think I would want to even own one of those. But you see, the Scripture tells us something like the flight of a bird. You know that the birds came and fed
the prophet Elijah, when there was a famine and there was no food to eat, and the king, who never lacked, would set a wonderful table, and in the air would fly these ravens and grab a tasty morsel and fly right at it. Man, they're in the palace. Stop those birds! They're here again! And every day these birds came in, robbing the king's table. And they tried to stop them. Little did they know, those birds kept right on flying till they got the brook cherub, and then Elijah was sitting there, and they spread the table, and he ate the king's victuals for free. These birds under the sovereign control of God. The same thing with the cattle. 1 Samuel 6, after they had captured the ark of the Lord and they had the problem of hemorrhoids and mice, inside and outside, in the house and in the outhouse, they had the problems. And they said, we're going to get rid of this. Put the ark in a wagon, hitch it up to some cattle, slap the cattle on the hind side and see what happens. The cows took it right back to the people of God. We say, well, how'd those cows know? They must have been Israeli cows. Honey, they were Palestinian. They were Philistine cows. God sovereignly took them. What about the colt that Jesus rode on in Mark 11? He said, bring me this colt that no man had ever ridden. You ever tried to sit on a horse that no one had ever broken or ridden? Jesus sat on that colt. Was it bucking and... Did he first have to break the thing? He who made the colt, that colt was more than happy to bear the Creator. Or the lovely story of the fish. The New Testament gives us two, but the one I particularly like is where he had to pay his taxes. And he had to perform a miracle to pay his taxes, just like you and me have to do miracles to pay our taxes. And he said, well, Peter, here's how we're going to pay our taxes. You just go on down to the sea and get me one fish. His disciples says, one fish is going to pay the taxes for all of us? One? Yeah, get me one fish. Goes down. He says, well, who knows? Throw in the fish. Maybe it would be some rare fish. You know, throw it in and bring in that one fish. He says, now look in the mouth. Something gleaming in there. Took out a golden coin. Paid all the taxes. He said, well, how'd that happen? Well, my lands, God was sovereign. Probably the tax man was there on board counting his gold. And he lost his balance and one coin went rolling. Get it quick! And that one coal fell right off and this fish went, whoo! And then he waited around for Peter and brought in that one fish. Do you realize how much of the sovereignty of the God was involved in the bringing forth of a gold coin in the mouth of a fish? You say, well, what about man? So the animals are under the sovereign control of God. Man has a free will, free will, free will. I always love to say, well, You think the Bible talks about free will? Yes. I said, show me. Well, it's from here to Genesis to Revelation. I said, no, give me a verse. It says, you have a free will. Well, it's out of all my... I said, show me a verse. In the concordance. I said, look in the concordance. Let's see. Feverish, let's see. Free will offering, free will offering, free... That's it. I said... That means an offering above the tithe. Show me a verse that says, free will, free will. There isn't one. It's not here. Well, who talked about free will? The heathen philosophers, the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, who believed the universe was based on chance. All gods, and there were many of them, were finite deities cringing in the backseat along with everybody else. Oh, my dear friend, when you look at the scripture, God is in control of everything, including the will of man. Think of Joseph. You'd say, well, there we have Joseph. Yes. What happened to him? Well, his brothers got mad, threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him. The eldest brother talked him out of it. He was going to come back later and deliver him. Meanwhile, while he was gone, they sold him into slavery. He went off to slavery down to Egypt, did well in a household, till the woman wanted to scarf him up. Then he got
put up on rape charges, thrown into prison with a bunch of evil people, does well there, does some favors for the king's servants, but they forget all about him. But somehow or the other, he gets out of prison and ends up the second in command of the entire Egyptian empire, brings his brothers back and his relatives down and his father, and what does he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You think you sent me here? God sent me here to preserve my family alive. You say, huh? Uh-huh. God was absolutely sovereign over the actions of Joseph, his brothers, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar, the prisoners, the jailers, the pharaohs, them all. Yet at the same time, the scripture says they're all responsible for what they say, do, and think. Or take the Lord Jesus Christ. What about his death on the cross? You say, oh, that was bad luck if I ever saw it. Oh, no, my friend, that wasn't bad luck. That was God's decree. Scripture says in Revelation 13:8, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He said the Son of Man goes as it has been determined in Luke 22:22. Thus we're told in Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:24 through 30. That Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and the Romans were gathered together only to do what God had foreknown and foreordained from all history. So don't try to tell me that man has escaped from the sovereignty of God. That's the language of rebel sinners in Psalm 2, where they said, let us cast their bonds asunder. Let us break the chains of the Almighty. And then Scripture says, he that sat in the heavens laughed and had a good chuckle. These people think they're going to escape my sovereignty? Pitiful fools. Well, what about illustrations from church history? Well, you have many wonderful stories. From David Brainerd's diary, we have the time that he got lost. It was winter time, and there was a fierce storm, a blizzard, and he began to freeze. He was on his way to evangelize the Indians. He was lost hopelessly. And he said, oh, God, have mercy on me. These Indians need to hear the gospel. Preserve my life, O Lord, in this blizzard. 2 minutes before that, for he knows before we ask, there'd been a bear sleeping in a hollow tree. And the Lord came over and poked that old bear and says, get up there, Clem. Up, 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 up. And that little hand came out of poking that old bear. So the old bear said, scat! And that bear waddled off, and the Lord provided for him another place. And lo and behold, Brainerd says, I came upon a hollow tree that a bear had just left, and I put my feet in, and I scooted back in that tree, and the warmth of the bear was still in the tree and warmed him up. But as he was lying in that tree, he said, well, at least I won't freeze, and I won't die of thirst, because he could lick the snow. He said, oh, God, I need some food. This blizzard would gone on one day now. And the Lord went over to Chippendale and a few other squirrels and said, up, 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 you've got work to do. And he said, a squirrel came down the tree with some acorns and nuts and dropped them in front of me and went back up to his house. He said, I'll open them up and ate them. And for 3 days he was fed by the squirrels until the blizzard was passed and he got up and left. You say, well, the man was insane. No, he wasn't. Anyone knows the life of David Brainerd? No, he was not an insane man. If the president of Yale University had such a high regard for this man that he published his biography, I doubt that he could be considered a fool. There was a time when George Whitefield was preaching and a man wanted to heckle him. And he shimmied up in a tree and along a limb right over where George Whitefield was trying to preach. And he said, once I was up there, I could holler and say, yo, hypocrite! Where are you? One of them German timey types. He was really going to get him good. He got up on that limb, and the fly came. Landed right on his nose. He had to shoo that fly, and for the next hour, that fly was dive-bombing this man. And he couldn't have one moment's peace to heckle, and he had to hear the sermon. And he came down a converted man. And he said, I owe my salvation to that fly sent by God to force me to listen to that sermon. Or there was a time the covenanter who was running for his life. Some of you know how King Charles I and King Charles II and Bloody Mary, what they did to fair Scotland. In their zeal to persecute the church and the elect of God, they came as an army to kill every covenanter. The covenanters had to flee, and they were hunted in the fields and in the woods. And this was one covenanter preacher running for his life, and the king's men on their horses. He sees an abandoned house in the middle of a field, and he gets there first. He says, oh, where shall I hide? Oh, God, where shall I hide? Here's the pound of the horse beat. No else he can run now, honey. It's in the open. And he sees the big hearth, the big fireplace. Now, they were big in those days, not these little things. And he shimmies up the chimney. And he shimmies up, and immediately a spider drops and begins to spin a web over the entrance to the fireplace. The soldier says, we saw him coming here. He's hiding in here. And they went tramping through, and they came. I bet he's in the hearth. And they went into the kitchen. And there was the spider sitting in the middle of his web that covered the whole entrance to the hearth. Well, he couldn't have gone there, or would he would have broken the spider's web. And they got on their horses and went elsewhere. And the covenanter wrote in his diary, thanks be to God for his sovereignty over the spiders. There was that cowpoke, got his money every 2 weeks. Got liquored up, went on down to the lady's place and enjoyed himself. And he got his monies hot. Get it quick, spend it quick. Take a long time to earn it. And he was used to simply dropping the reins to his horse because there were these two towns. And the horse would either go to this bar or to that bar because the man never visited anything else. Either that bar or this bar. So he dropped the reins of his horse, and the horse took off in a way he had never taken before. And at first he was going to grab the reins. He said, well, no, I wonder where this horse is taking me. He's deliberately going somewhere. And the horse took him to another town, past the bar, to a tent on the edge of town and stopped at the entrance. He says, well, I'll be. What's this horse bringing me here for? Got down and looked in the tent and said, well, I'll go see. Went in, heard the gospel, and was saved. And he said, thank God, sovereign over my horse. Or that poor woman who died. She loved the Lord. Her husband didn't. Faithfully attended church for years. Well, she died. But every Sunday morning, that dog would disappear. And the widower wondered where that dog is going. And it took a year or two, and finally that man said, where is that dog gone every Sunday morning? I'm going to follow the dog. And he got out and followed that dog, and that dog went all the way to the church his wife had attended and sat by the front door outside on the stoop for the beginning of the service. And when the service was ended, the dog went on back home. And the man was so convicted to see the dog sitting there, he thought, that dog loved my wife so much that he's still going to church for her years later after she's dead. And I never even would go once. And he marched in and sat in the back pew, and God saved him by his sovereign grace. Oh, my dear friend, God is sovereign. The Almighty is not bound. I can think in my own life how God led Mr. Mobley to talk to a 16-year-old teenager. And I was that teenager.
and how God in His providence brought us together that I might know Christ. I can remember the time in New York City in high school where I said, Daddy, I want to go to church, and coming from a non-Christian home, they often got very upset about that. No church for them. They'd rather I would have taken drugs and been at the whorehouse. He says, I'm not giving you any more money for your church. Go out and earn your own money. Well, you got to take a subway in New York. It was only 15 cents, but still, you know, 15 and 50 is 30, and I didn't have two pennies to rub together. And I took my sister to church with me. And that's another 30, that's 60 cents. And it's too far to walk, because at that time we were living in Yorkville or Germantown, part of Manhattan. And I said, well, Daddy, God's going to provide for us to go. He said, oh, we'll see. And I'll never forget that smear, we'll see. And I said, Sharon, God is going to provide for us. And I took my little sister's hand. She was 8, 9 years old, and she remembers this to this day, as my wife can verify. And took her outside the building and stepped out from the awning, and a dollar bill floated right out of the air. I said, thank you, Jesus. Picked up that dollar bill and had 40 cents profit. We got back, and my father said, how'd you go to church? I said, the Lord threw me a dollar bill out of heaven so we can go to church. And the doorman saw it. He said, what? And he got on the intercom. And the guy says, yeah, a dollar bill just floated right down. The Lord in His mercy. Another time I was in college, and there was a choir coming, and I knew how many people were in the choir, and I said, Lord, I want to evangelize these young people for the Reformed faith, and I want to give them a Spurgeon sermon, a Whitfield, give them some of John Newton's letters. This was a college choir that was traveling for 6 weeks, and they would have time in the bus to read. And I counted up, and it came to $40 worth of literature. I said, Lord Jesus, I don't have the $40. If you want these people in this choir to have the literature, I need $40 immediately. You put it on the heart of somebody. And I didn't say anything to anybody. The very next step, getting an envelope from Mr. Mobley, the man who led me to the Lord. In it was a check for $40. And he said, Dear Bob, the Lord suddenly laid on my heart that you needed $40. Here it is. And he had mailed that days before. So I said, Hallelujah, Jesus. Went and cashed the check, bought the literature, gave it out. And today, well, there's one fruit of it who's pastoring a church in Camp Hill who read some of that literature in that bus. Or the time we had Arctic breezes. We were going to the Bill Gothard Advanced Seminar in the middle of August in Indiana. And there was no air conditioning. And I said, Lord, have mercy. Bring some Arctic breezes. Well, everybody laughed at me. Some of the people who went on that trip are here. And they thought, well, there's that pastor again praying about the weather. Well, as we started driving out, lo and behold, the television, we stopped at the motel, had this loop of Arctic breezes coming in the middle of August with record low temperatures in the plains. And by the time we got to the Bill Gothard Advanced Seminar, my people were saying, we should have brought our sweaters. It was too cold. So my people have told me, please, Pastor, don't pray for Arctic breezes. But you see, as you think about it, you have such instances in your life. Chance, contingency, and luck cannot explain these things away. He who is the Almighty, Lord of the universe, is a great and glorious God. To some, the sovereignty of God is a lemon that makes them pucker. To me, it is a sweet cherry. It is a blueberry. It is something sweet. It is delicious to the soul. I live it. I eat it. I breathe it. I depend on it. That's the reason I don't get shook. When I die, it will be my time, and I'm immortal until my time, and you are immortal until your time.
Now make the best of it while you're here and take your medications. But oh, my friend, get done what you have to get done for the Lord. Get done what you have to get done for the Lord. When I come to my appointed time, I want to say, I have finished my course. Lord Jesus, you sent me to do something for you and I've done it. He may have sent you to be a housewife and to love your babies and keep that house clean. Will you do it for Jesus? He may have sent you to do something else. I don't know what the Lord has sent you to do, but you've got to find, follow, and finish the will of God for your lives. And when you come to the end, you can die comfortably, knowing that you have as your aim in life that Jesus Christ be praised. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that the Scriptures reveal that you are sovereign over all things, and that we never need to be panicked, that you do not give us a spirit of fear, anxiety, and worry. You've got the whole world in your hands. You've got the itty-bitty babies in your hands. You've got all of us and all things in your hands. And whatever you ordain is right. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.